Good morning, church. This morning, Marge Montgomery, one of our senior citizens, is in heaven, but we are not. And because of that, we're going to read together Psalm 143. It goes like this. O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me, and my heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you, and my soul thirsts for you like in a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit faints with longing. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Rescue me from my enemies, O Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes. For I am your servant. Throughout history, God's people have faced trials that wore them down. This particular psalm was written some 3,000 years ago. Think about that for a moment. 1,000 years before Jesus lived, this song was penned. We in the modern world have more in common with God's people 3,000 years ago than we imagine. More in common than we have less in common. This man is clearly in trouble. We can guess the trouble both from the psalm itself and also from its title. Its title is A Psalm of David, and we know something about his life. His whole life was full of loss and sorrows and upheaval. And the psalm then could be any one of multiple scenes from his life that we are familiar with. We know from verse 3, for instance, that some adversary is after him. So he's being pursued, he says, by an enemy. The enemy pursues me, he says in verse 3. What enemy is he talking about? Maybe he's talking about King Saul, his father-in-law. The king was jealous that David was going to be king after him, and twice he tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. When David escaped, Saul got his army together, and he tried to hunt him down all over the country. And while David was gone, Saul gave his own daughter, David's wife, to another man for a wife. He could be talking about that. Or it could be talking about his son, Absalom, who fomented a coup, a military uprising, and tried to assassinate his own father, David. Or later, there was a man named Sheva who did the same thing and had another military coup. Now, for centuries then, as believers in the Old Testament, Christian believers in the New Testament times, for centuries, I say, as believers have read this psalm, they have seen the enemy in this psalm from a number of different angles. Often, of course, perhaps most often, as a human enemy, a bully in the school cafeteria, a gang in my neighborhood, Nazis taking over my country, that sort of thing. For some people who have been out in the jungle or out in the wild, a wild animal stalking them could be their enemy. And for centuries also, people have read this psalm in, I'll say, less tangible ways, as Satan oppressing them, tempting them, after them, as depression trying to take heavy chains and bind their soul and weigh it down. Or as in ancient times and today, the enemy as a plague, as a pestilence, as a virus, some silent, invisible stalker that is after my life. Now, the emotional effect of this on David as he writes is fascinating. He says that he's being pursued, and yet he also says that he has already been caught. And both of those things are happening at the same time. He says in verse 3, "The enemy pursues me," which implies that the enemy is behind him. But in that same psalm, he says, "He crushes me to the ground." That is, before it gets me, it already has me. How can that be? It's because of the fear that that enemy engenders. What does that fear and that awful foreboding look like? Well, in verse 3, David says, "My enemy makes me dwell in darkness." Is this a literal darkness? We know that David had to hide in caves. We know, for instance, that in those caves, he could not be outside and get sunlight because he risked his life if he stuck his head outside. He could not freely go about. He was cloistered and confined. And he wished for the taste of things that he experienced outside. He said, oh, for a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem, my hometown. Isn't that interesting? So maybe it was literal darkness that he's talking about. But of course, he could also be talking about spiritual, psychological darkness, where life just has no joy anymore. It's a dark cloud of him over the time. Everything is just dismal. Well, whether that darkness is literal or figurative, he likens this enemy pursuing him, he likens this darkness to his being in the grave. He says in verse 3 that his enemy makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. Death is a losing of everything. And since often we don't die in a single accident, which does happen, but we die slowly over time, it's the feeling of everything you love slipping through your fingers like sand and losing it all. That's what death is, because death often comes gradually. And so this death, this darkness, this grave-like experience affects his emotions. He says in verse 4, "My spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed." That is, he's tired of running. He's worn down by it. When we hit a sudden crisis, adrenaline kicks in and we have brief bursts of energy and brief bursts of significant planning and intense thinking about how we're going to react, and we have our guard up and a lot of energy is expended in cautions that we think protect us. But over time, time itself becomes a millstone. It just slowly grinds us to powder over the days and weeks and months. And even more bitter yet, David's experience is this. He has memories of better times when life was normal. He says in verse 5, "I remember the days of long ago." That is, David remembered what it was like before he had to hide in a cave, before he had to run for his life. We remember days before we had to be scared of touching a doorknob, or before we had to wash our hands until they became chapped, or before we were uncertain whether we should even visit our own family members. David recalls life in the palace. We today perhaps recall simple pleasures, sitting in a restaurant, shaking hands with somebody we like, going to work and getting a paycheck, being an employer and giving a paycheck. We remember the simple pleasures of inviting friends to a wedding, our wedding. We remember the simple pleasures of being comforted by friends at a funeral of somebody from our family. Those memories make it harder, by contrast. And particularly, David recalls how things used to be in better times with God. He says in verse 5, "I remember the days of long ago, And speaking to God, he says, I remember on all your works and consider what your hands have done. That is, he remembers when God was alive and active in his life. Perhaps David remembers going to the tabernacle to worship. Perhaps you remember going to the church to worship. Perhaps you remember being able to study the Bible here with other women, or having your kids cared for by people here at church so you could take a break. Perhaps you remember praying with other people in a small group or on a Sunday evening. Or perhaps you remember sitting in Sunday school under a really gifted teacher who brought the Bible alive to your soul, even more than you could do it when you were at home reading by yourself. And perhaps you remember being in this sanctuary, singing God's praises, and hearing the voices of the other people here, where we would lift our souls in praise to God, and then the instruments would stop, and we would continue singing, and we would all feel the oneness as we offered our collective worship of our Father in heaven. We remember these things like David did, and there's a certain bitterness to losing them. So, what does the writer do? He prays. Which brings us to our next big point. Throughout history, in times of trial, God's people have prayed. Now note, David actually did pray. Verse 1, O Lord, hear my prayer. Verse 7, do not hide your face from me. Or more graphically in verse 6, my soul thirsts for you in a parched land. There are some people who find it easier to pray in trials, and sometimes pain does that to us. But for many, it becomes harder to pray as the trial continues because of the exhaustion factor. We find it easier, perhaps, to watch the news, easier to make plans to stock up on food, easier to text others about the latest what's going on than we do to actually sit down and pray. Just this past week, I was in an elder meeting. We observed what the government asked us. There were 10 or fewer men in the room. We practiced social distancing. We didn't have a snack. And we decided to pray for each other as shepherds of this church. Each man would say what he needs prayer for, and somebody else from the room would pray for him. The first man began, and he said something like this. He said, these days I feel pulled in so many different directions. I feel ill-equipped to do anything. I feel inefficient. I feel like I'm not doing anything well. I'm having to think through questions I've never dealt with. Should I touch this? Should I be a danger to a person over here? What is the balance? And I'm exhausted. And here is his summary phrase. He says, I'm having trouble focusing. Before even one other elder could begin praying for him, another man in the room said, oh, please, that's exactly how I feel. Pray for me too. Trouble focusing. And then as we went around the room, I would say that just about every man, and possibly every man, said, I'm having difficulty focusing because of the exhaustion of having to think so much about so many things. Because of that, prayer becomes harder, and it's far easier to talk about praying than it is to actually pray. You hear people talking about going through a day with an attitude of prayer, really whatever that means, an attitude of prayer. Or politicians often say when there's a crisis, say when a congressman is sick or diagnosed with cancer, our thoughts and our prayers go out to you. But almost always, you get the feeling that it's more thoughts than prayers, because prayer is hard, and often we're not actually praying when we talk about it. David actually prays. Here, he writes this psalm out. He pens it on paper. He sees prayer as the great antidote to his situation. And so, I would just like to urge you, whether you are alone in an apartment or whether you are surrounded with more family than you'd like to be with, whoever you can, to gather them together every single day at least once and actually pray together. If you're alone, you might consider calling someone and saying, could we pray on the phone together? And you may need to actually plan it if necessary, because a day can go by with all good intentions when we don't actually pray. Here's what Peter said about the need to discipline oneself for prayer. Excuse me for clearing my throat. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. He knows it takes self-control to do this. So, what exactly does he pray? Well, that brings us to our third major point. Throughout history, God's people have prayed with fervent trust for relief and protection. Fervent trust in their prayers for relief and protection. Praying for relief and protection is not unspiritual. There's nothing ungodly or less than noble about that, as if our prayers ought to be just about eternal, intangible things. Verse 1, come to my relief. Answer me quickly, O Lord. Verse 7, preserve my life. Verse 11, silence my enemies. Verse 12, it's right and good to pray for an end to sickness and to dying. And these prayers throughout history of God's people have been fervent. It is, it is one thing, and it's okay, to jump into a car and say a quick prayer, Lord, give us safety as we drive to Grandma's house. That's all right. But in serious times, we need to pray more seriously. There are people who would tell you, look, just pray your prayer to God and then leave it with Him. And then that's just it. Don't make too big a deal about it. It sounds very pious, but it's not how David does it at all. David repeats himself with fervor as he prays. Answer me quickly, O Lord. Verse 7. Do not hide your face from me. Verse 7. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. Verse 6. Preserve my life. Verse 11, bring me out of trouble. Verse 12, destroy all my foes. Verse 12, they're all saying the same thing. It shows his fervency. And it's a good sign if you are exhausted at the end of your prayer. It shows that you've been praying with some fervency. So note, not just the fervency of his prayer, but the whole tone of his prayer, the trust that he prays it in. It's not just a calm trust. It is a fervent trust. He says, verse 1, listen to my cry for mercy. Or as the English Standard Version says it, listen to my pleas for mercy. Listen to David's own description of his own prayer. Verse 8, to you I lift up my soul. That is, God, I'm taking my heart and I'm holding it up so that you can see it. I'm speaking from the very depths of who I am. He's not taking his prayer casually. And note that he's so uncasual about it that it affects his whole body. He says in verse 6, I spread out my hands to you. During this time of crisis, when you have particularly felt weary or burdened or fearful for someone else or alone, have you considered the posture of your body at all as you pray? The possibility of actually reaching out your hands to God to show Him how much you mean it. The possibility of getting down on your knees to express how much I really need you. The possibility of actually lying on the floor, face down the rug, saying, God, please, please come help us. David did this sort of thing. He prayed fervently and he prayed in trust. He reminds himself about God's goodness in the past, and that helps him believe in the present. He says in verse 5, I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. That is, he remembers prayers God has answered, difficult things that God has made happen, and he uses them to bolster his faith in the present. He prays in trust when he says in verse 8, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. I put my trust in you. Or when he says in verse 3, Lord, in your faithfulness and your righteousness, come to my relief. In other words, he, by example, urges us to speak God's attributes back to Him, for us to say to God what we know is true about Him as we pray. Christians have always prayed in fervent trust for protection and for safety over the years. Which brings us to another point. Throughout history, God's people in trials were aware of their spiritual vulnerability, doubly vulnerable in times of crisis. David clearly feels a need for wisdom in how to live, not in general, but how to live in this particular circumstance. I'm now in my 60s. I find that being a Christian in my 60s has challenges that I didn't have when I was a Christian in my 40s or 20s or in fifth or sixth grade. As your life continues, you need wisdom for that stage of your life, and you certainly need it in this time of crisis. Now, what's interesting then is that in this prayer of desperation for God to protect him and give him relief from his enemies and save him from that, he does something unexpected. In a desperate prayer about looming disaster, he prays about his sins. He says in verse 2, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." We don't know what sins David experienced as he ran. Bitterness, anger, lack of faith, feelings of hatred and vengeance for those who were making him miserable. I don't know. But his trials reminded him that he lived in a fallen world, and he realized that he himself was part of that fallenness. So while he's praying for relief, he's praying for forgiveness. Let's speak for a moment about the kinds of spiritual vulnerability, the kinds of sins that we might particularly be vulnerable to at this time. The first one I'd like to mention to you is the sin of unchecked fear. Fear itself is not sin. Abraham Lincoln, you may recall, said, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the conviction that something else is more important." I would say to you that faith is not the absence of fear, but it's the conviction that something else is more important. That is, faith has an element of obedience to it. It's my conscious decision that trust in God is more important than my feelings at this time. In other words, we must avoid, if we can, denying what David affirms when he talks about God's faithfulness and righteousness and your good spirit, O Lord, and your unfailing love. So he prays, "Lord, I put my trust in you." He knows that fear could swallow him up, and he needs God's help to keep him from doing that. You have to fight, as do I, for faith at a time when fear stalks us. At this time, more than any time, the Bible, every day, is so important to keep you on the straight and narrow. Christian input is so important, which is why we're making this broadcast and why we're soon going to be sending out websites that we think could be very helpful to you during this time. Prayer to be a faithful Christian today is doubly important, even more so than when times are normal. Praying for the fate of unbelievers who could face death is more important than my fears during this time. Fear tempts us to make the media a god during this time. This is what I need to be hearing. This is the most important thing in the world. It is not the most important thing in the world. Do you know what the most important thing in the world right now? The most important thing in the world, Christian, is for you to stay close to God, to love your Heavenly Father, to serve the Savior who bought you, for His interests to be your interests. The most important thing in the world is, as John Piper would say it, seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. There are things about Jesus Christ that might not seem relevant to this virus, but I'd like to ask you, during this virus, how often have you thought about the atonement? During this crisis, how often have you thought about Christ perishing for you, about His daily, minute-by-minute intercession for you? How often have you meditated on the thought that your sins have been washed away at a great price, and that thus your life should be His. These eternal things do not change during this plague. And thinking about eternal things like this fights fear, not just thinking about how God is stronger than viruses, but thinking about God's eternal plan of salvation. That's the first sin a virus engenders, is unchecked fear. A second one I would suggest to you is overindulged escapism. Now, some escapism is not wrong. The word entertain comes from two words meaning to hold and between. The idea is to hold you and sustain you in between times of work. You're working, you're stressed, you need a break. In between now, you refresh yourself in order to hold yourself up so that you can go back to that work. It has a value. But binging on Netflix during this time is not the way to go. I'd say that it's sinful for us to gorge ourselves in an unreal world during this time. Not to dip our toe in it for relief, but to gorge ourselves on it. Too many movies, too much alcohol, too much time spent on the web, which might lead you down sites that you shouldn't be at. These are the kinds of things that we're vulnerable to at a time like this that we need to be especially careful about. So go out and work in the garden. Go out and do some project you haven't been able to do for a while. Or even more worthwhile, read some things that you know are good that you haven't had a chance to do. Write some notes to people who are living alone or who you haven't talked with. Call somebody who you know doesn't have much interaction with other people. Grab the church directory and have you considered praying through it over the next months and weeks. Maybe you can pray for only 3 people a day. Maybe you can pray through a whole column or a whole page a day. Whatever you can do, even for names you don't know. Hi, I don't know Mr. and Mrs. Smith or Mr. and Mrs. Jones or Joe Schmo, but Lord, I pray for him or her that you'd help him or her live like they should. These prayers will bring eternal good. And thousands of years from now, you will have spent your down days during the plague in a way that has eternal good. A third sin that we can be vulnerable to at this time is unchecked frustration with each other. When we are cooped up together, we are vulnerable for the sin inside of us to come out, in particular in the manner in which we do social distancing. Some people are more cautious. Others are less cautious. Some people think others are being irresponsible. Others think that others are being over the top and ridiculous. And then the devil uses that as a wedge to drive us apart and get us angry with each other. Paul warned about this kind of thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be completely destroyed by each other, he says. What is the solution to this? Well, someone suggested that this virus and how to handle it is a great deal like Romans chapter 14. You remember that chapter. It was about whether a Christian should eat meat or not, which was something the Bible had not weighed in on. Some thought it was fine. Some thought it was not fine. And Paul said, here's how you need to treat each other in Romans 14, 13. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. In other words, be slow to condemn someone who is less cautious than you. Be quick to yield to someone's greater caution than what you have. Ask God for wisdom how to manage this crisis now in a way that God would protect you from sin. Here's the way that David put it, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, O God, while this enemy is pursuing me. He knows he needs guidance and grace. He says it another way in verse 10. May your good spirit lead me on level ground, because I'm liable to trip up spiritually while my enemy is pursuing me. And if you've already blown it, as I certainly have, and perhaps as many of you have, and you felt your sin coming out of you during this crisis, what do you do about it? Wallow in your guilt? Just be frustrated with yourself? Just grab yourself by the collar and say, you got to do better. David prayed, Lord, forgive me. He prayed in verse 2, Lord, do not bring your servant into judgment. Why could David pray this? David could pray this because of what he said in verse 2. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. In other words, he reasoned that God must be a forgiving God because God had ordained sacrifices for sinners. Those sacrifices were the very lambs that David used to tend as a shepherd. As a Christian, you know much more. You know that God must be a forgiving God because he hasn't just ordained a sacrifice, he has given a sacrifice in his Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, Christian, during this crisis, grab the cross in these weeks. Let it remind you that God is merciful. Keep your head in the Bible. Keep on your knees. And then, no matter what happens during this virus, David's psalm will come true for you. God, quote, will not bring you into judgment. And his good spirit will lead you on level ground. Could I pray for you now for a moment? Our Father, thank you for the life of Marge Montgomery, who passed away yesterday, and that you are enfolding her in a much better world. Please give grace to her family as they deal with this. Father, lost people are dying all around the world, especially in Italy, but elsewhere in our country too. Have mercy, Lord. Let them remember snatches of the gospel they have heard, and in their desperation and fear, may they call out to you, and even in their final hours, be ushered into eternal life. Father, would you give us protection from this virus and relief? Would you give us wisdom how to avoid hurting each other and spreading the sickness? Would you give us wisdom how to avoid hurting each other with our words of harshness and how to be gracious to each other and yet have honest conversations about what we need to do to be safe? Father, may you give us wise courage to help each other in ways that take appropriate concern for risk, but that considers other people's needs more important than our own. Lord, would you keep us from sin against each other? Would you keep us from sin against you? Would you help us thank you for your cross? Would you lead us on level ground by your good spirit? Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this plague-filled world to rescue you and give you eternal life, may the love of God the Father, who holds you in his hand this day, and may the peace that comes from the good Holy Spirit be with you where you are right now. Amen.